Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and, Lord, the privilege we have to gather and to openly worship you and carry Bibles and study the Bible tonight together. We're still a very blessed people. And we do lift up America tonight, Lord. We know that, America needs to get back to the Jesus that made this America great. And we pray, Lord, for revival. Pray it would begin in our own hearts, that you'd revive us, that you'd enliven us, you'd fill us with your Spirit, and Lord, may we be bright, shining witnesses of the love and truth of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, you'd turn the hearts and the appetites of this country, Lord, back to yourself, Lord. Work, we pray. We know there's no help coming from Washington, no help from our legislators, Lord, not really. And maybe that's good for us to know that. And so we look to you, Father. You brought a great awakening to this country more than a couple of times. And we pray that, Lord, you do it again. In your mercy, you'd sweep this country with great revival, we pray. And may it start here, in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, Lord. Open our hearts tonight, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Exodus 19, verse 1 begins by saying, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped there in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." So verse 1 says, in the third month. So we are 90 days from the day they were released from Egypt under Moses. The third month would mean that it's June, as we would reckon it. The Jewish calendar began in April, remember, with the Passover, the first of their months. So this is June or thereabouts. They finally arrive as they've made their way from Egypt through the Red Sea, through the Sinai Peninsula. Now they finally arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you know it's the right mountain because in the movie, when they get there, it goes dun 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 dun. Anyway. So somewhere in there are some dun 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 duns in there. They finally reach Mount Sinai, and geographically, in front of the Mount Sinai, there is a huge valley, very wide, very deep, and 2.5 million people now camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. So you got a picture. It's a big camp, several miles wide, several miles deep. Lots of people camping in their organized camp. Sinai is a part of a granite range. It's no volcanoes here. We're going to see fire and earthquakes and all that. There's no fault line there that we know of, and there are no volcanoes. So all of this awe-inspiring things we're going to describe in this chapter are there by supernatural means. And that Sinai, the valley before, was kind of like a natural amphitheater. God brings them to a place. And the peak of Sinai, I'm told, is 7,300 feet high, and the precipice kind of presses out toward the valley. It's almost like a pulpit. And so we've got God's people now in this natural amphitheater, and God is going to preach a sermon, the Ten Commandments, and other things as well. And the people of Israel are finally at the foot of the mountain, at the foot of the mountain of God. Now, they're going to camp here for about a year. The pillar is not going to lift or move for about a year. Numbers chapter 10 says a lot of events take place. And then in the second year, once again, the pillar lifts. So they're going to be camped here for quite a while. Edersheim, in his commentary, said that this is probably the only place in the Sinai Peninsula where in the adjacent valleys there's actually streams of water. So that solves the water issues for 2.5 million people. Don't need to bring forth water from the rock. There's enough natural springs and oases in the area, so there's enough water for them to drink. And remember, the manna is falling every day, 9.5 tons on Friday, 4.5 tons on each morning, as it were. And it's interesting, there are 57 chapters of the Bible devoted to this one-year stay at the foot of Mount Sinai. So a lot takes place here in this year. It's here they're going to receive the Ten Commandments and the other laws. It's here they're going to build the tabernacle That, you know, temporary worship temple, if you will. It's here they build all the holy furniture, the table of showbread, the menorah, the altar of incense, the brazen altar, and the Ark of the Covenant. That's all assembled here and takes place here. And then they also begin to receive the sacrificial system, and it's inaugurated here as well. It is also the same place in this year. And in the midst of all this amazing and miraculous things happening, it is also the place where Aaron offers and makes a golden calf. Whoops. So it's an amazing place. Now for Moses, it's kind of full circle. This is where it all started for him. This is also known as Mount Horeb. This is where the burning bush was. This is where Moses stood before the burning bush and said, you know, send somebody else. Who, me? You know? And him and the Lord go back and forth, and God said, look, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to free my people from bondage in Egypt, and I'm going to bring them back here to me at this mountain where they'll receive my word. So now it's all happened. And I'm sure for Moses, what a gratifying moment it was to recognize here, God has kept his promise. I mean, it was so beyond impossible for one man to go down to Egypt and free an entire nation of the most powerful nation in that part of the world in that day, the Egyptians. And so now here they are standing in that place. What a gratifying moment it must be for him to say, wow, he kept his promise and here we are standing here. Now, some people count from chapter 19 as being the official birth of the nation of Israel. For this reason, it's here they receive the law of God. It's here where God kind of organizes the nation. It's here kind of where they receive their constitution, if you will. And so they count it. Well, this is really the official beginning. Before they were a tribe of Jacob's tribe, before they were a nation of slaves, but now they're finally at God's feet, as it were, and God begins to organize them and give them and define their relationship with God as believers and as citizens. And by the way, this, you know, if you don't know this already, let me just tell you. Now, this was in many ways the basis of the government of America. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the other laws, you're going to find reflected all through these chapters some of the basic laws that are a part of our own government organization, part of our own legal system. All of it had its basis. And the basic rights that we enjoy as Americans was patterned after these very chapters. And it's sad to say that and most people don't know that, and we're getting away from that. Interesting, too, as I look at this scene, this is not a democracy here. Nobody's voting. Nobody's negotiating anything. This is all by divine decree. God's saying, this is the way it is. This is the way it's going to be. And this is how you're going to live, and the purpose is so that they can reach their highest potential. If they walk with him, if they obey him, if they serve him, that is where they're going to see their highest good in their lives. And that's something we need to remember as well. So, they're at the foot of the mountain. Verse 3 says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, we're going to notice in this chapter that Moses, it says, goes up on the mountain. He's going to do this many times in this chapter. The poor boy is going to get a workout. He's somewhere in his 80s. I tell you, I am thoroughly impressed. This guy is in incredible shape in his 80s. And it's almost comical. He'll go up, he'll go down, he'll go up, he'll go down. I mean, like 8 or 9 times, Moses is going to be huffing and puffing and coming up and down the mountain in this whole scene. And here it says he goes up there, and look what the Lord calls the nation of Israel. Calls them by two names, the house of Jacob, verse 3, and the children of Israel. Now, those are, Jacob and Israel are the same guy, right? It's two names for the same man. Jacob's name was his name when he was Jacob the schemer. Remember, we saw him in the book of Genesis. And then Israel was the name God gave him later after many years when God finally wrestled out of him and brought him to a place of surrender. And so Israel essentially means prince or governed by God. So God calls him by both names. I think that's interesting. What it tells me is that God knows that some of both are still in the children of Israel. There's still some Jacob, some schemers, some carnal parts of them, but there are also some very spiritual parts. That's a good description of us as well. You know, God's, what he's saying here is, look, I know you guys. No information required. No, you know, you don't need to explain who you are. I know you guys. There's some of Jacob. There's a very carnal nature in you, but there's also a spiritual one as well. Now, God says, look, I brought you to myself. You saw what I did to the Egyptians, verse 4, and I bore you on eagle's wing. This is one of my favorite pictures in the Bible. You'll find this analogy of the eagle's wings or being born on eagle's wings a couple of spots in the Old Testament. One in Deuteronomy 32, where it says the mother eagle stirs the nest and hovers over and bears her children up, as it were. It's a beautiful picture. Now, maybe you didn't know this. I'll tell you. I was a falconer for about 5 years, and I raised and trained hawks and owls, and I did that through my high school years and in my college years. In fact, I had hoped at one point, before I was a Christian, to work at the zoo. So I took one of my hawks on my fist and went down to the zoo and went into the employment office, and I got an immediate appointment with the curator of birds and went in there to find out what it would take to become an employee in the birds of prey portion of the zoo. And I didn't have enough schooling, and one thing that, you know, I wasn't able to work that out. But I have always loved birds of prey, and eagles have always been one of my favorite things. Now, there are essentially three pictures come to mind if you know anything about eagles here, as it says the Lord bore them on eagle's wings. First of all, the parent eagle protects her babies. Let me tell you, I know this from personal experience. When you get near a nest where there are baby hawks or owls, or in this case, eagles, let me tell you something, the mother and father eagles dive bomb you. In fact, one of the things you do as a falconer is you get a nearly mature baby out of a nest. They're easiest to catch that way. But I always had to wear a helmet, a motorcycle helmet, and a big heavy jacket and welding gloves, because when I'm climbing the tree, I would get dive bombed. And they go by it at high rates of speed, and they rake your back with their talons and all that. So I can appreciate this a little bit. And what the Lord's saying to the people of Israel is, look, you know, when you stood at the Red Sea and the Egyptians started to bear down on you, I was like a mama eagle. I protected you. I swooped in out of heaven, as it were, and I took care of business and protected you there. The second picture here this gives us is a picture of dependence and provision. Baby eagles, they usually nest in high cliffs, cannot get their own food. They're stuck in the nest, right? They can't fly. They can't hunt. So they're completely dependent upon their parents. The parents go out hunting. By the way, an eagle, a bird of prey, most can see over a mile, and it would be like you standing at 100 yards reading a newspaper. That's how incredibly amazing their vision is. Well, what it's reminding us here is that God is providing for them because they can't provide for themselves. They're walking in the desert. There's no water. There's no food source. 2.5 million people. Logistically, that's incredible. And yet every day, God brings them food at their doorstep. Manna drops from the sky. Quails are flying in. I mean, he is taking care of them in a place where there is no obvious way to do that. And he does so for 40 years. The coolest picture here, though, is a picture of what a mother eagle does when they try to teach the babies to fly. Now, there have been books written about this, and maybe you've heard lots of sermons preached about it. But some say, well, the mother eagle will build their nest with thorns so that the babies will get, you know, as they get older, they get poked by the thorns, and they eventually want to leave because it's uncomfortable. Then they flutter over the nest, the moms do or whatever, and then even dive bomb and try and push out the kids out of the nest, as it were. And then they fall head over heels and they're, you know, screaming bloody murder. And at the last minute, they swoop in and they catch them on their back and they bring them back up in the nest. And then they do it over and over again. Now, we like that story. It's a good story, right? Because we feel like that's the way it is sometimes. You know, the Lord, you know, we're in our nest, we're all comfortable, and things are going good. And we get pushed out of the nest way before we're ready, and we're falling to our death. We're convinced we're going to die. At the last minute, he swoops in, and then repeat the story over and over again. It's really no fun at all. But the truth is, that's not really accurate. Not when it comes to eagles. they don't feather their nests with thorns, although they are made of sticks, and that does get uncomfortable. But there are no, they don't put thorns on purpose. And the mother eagle does flutter over the nest, but it's not to push them out, it's to encourage them to fly. And when the young eagles fly out of the nest, they don't catch them on their back. That's not the way it's done, not really. And they don't carry them back up to the nest, as it were. In fact, if you want a good read, there's a book written by a man named Clarence White. He's a PhD, and he's literally raised eagles and is the expert here in America on eagles. What he says is this, and it's been my experience too with other hawks and owls, is they build their nest on a cliff where there is always an updraft. In the desert part of the world especially, as the sun heats up in the morning, the air begins to flow up the cliff face, and all an eagle needs to do is open his wings and step out into an ocean of air, and he is going to be flying. Fluttering is not really a lot what eagle babies do. They stick out their 6 or 8 foot wingspan, and they are lifted off of their feet. And young eagles, as they get their adult feathers, they flutter and take test flights. They flutter above the nest. So it's not like mama's pushing them out, do or die, as it were. This is, they're ready for it. And eagles are made to fly. God designed them so. And eagles fly. They don't really need to be taught to fly per se. But the mother bird does swoop down underneath the babies as they're flying, but not to catch them. And scientists have three theories, and I think all three are true. One is, when a mother eagle swoops underneath the baby, what she's doing is she's leading by example. The babies are kind of doing this and, you know, trying to get their wings or their balance, if you will, and they mirror or mimic the mother as they follow her in flight. Secondly, when she flies in front of them, she is drafting. You know what drafting is, right? Drafting is she is pulling them behind her. You see geese doing that, and you know they migrate behind those big V's in the sky. They're drafting, so she's literally making it easier and pulling the eagles behind them. But here's what's really cool. They think what's going on is it's actually more of a bonding that's going on. Now, in the eye of an eagle, something called pectin. And what scientists have discovered is it's an electromagnetic fluid. And it's actually sensitive to the magnetic pull of our Earth, and it works like a GPS. And in young eagles, it's not hardened yet. And what they believe is as the mother eagle flies below and then leads them and pulls them along, that she is orienting them to the area where their nest is and their home territory is. And then as they mature a little more, the pectin in their eyes hardens, and what she has done is created a compass that allows them to home in on their home territory. Because eagles do migrate, some do especially, and they'll fly for thousands of miles or whatever, and somehow they nest in the very same place every year. How do they find the place? Well, they believe it's this pectin and this compass that mother brings into their lives as they mature as young eagles. And so what she's doing is she's instilling in them a way to always find home. So here's the bigger picture then. The application for our lives is that as we follow the Lord, not only is he leading us and we learn to walk and fly behind him, not only is he drafting for us, pulling us along, making it easier, but thirdly, he is developing our heavenly GPS. He's instilling in you a compass, and he attaches your heart to the next world so that you're released from the old nest, as it were, and you're being oriented to the next one. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. In other words, the day you got saved, God puts in you some spiritual pectin, as it were. And as you walk with the Lord, he begins to fit you and orient you to your real home, and he connects you to the next world. And the irony is, isn't it funny how you've never been to heaven? If you have, let me know. And yet you view it as home. And when you read about the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, it smacks of home. And there's something that's been instilled in us by God's Holy Spirit that is drawing us toward the next world. So just some beautiful analogies. By the way, did you know that eagles mate for life? I love eagles. They actually go through a marriage ceremony. You ever heard of this before? What they do is this, as they're courting, as eagles are dating, what the female grabs a rock or a piece of wood or something like that and soars up high and drops it, and the male eagle swoops in and catches it before it hits the ground. Then she'll do it again. Well, this time she'll be lower, and she'll do it over and over again, dropping these pieces of wood or whatever, and as long as he keeps catching them, then she keeps doing it until finally he passes the test, as it were. And then the two of them begin to soar together, and they will go up thousands of feet together. This has been filmed before. And then the male eagle will turn over and dive bomb at her. And at the last moment, she flips over upside down, and they lock talons, and they start screaming at each other. And they tumble over and over and over screaming. Those are their wedding vows, by the way. Until they drop several thousand feet, and when they let go, they're mated for life. Now, that is different than human beings, let me just say. We lock talons and scream after the wedding vows, right? Anyway, it's a beautiful picture here. I love this thing. So the Lord's saying, look, I brought you to myself here. I've been protecting you and caring for you. I've been instilling a heavenly compass within you. And I've been courting you. I've been trying to win your heart, as it were, so that you'll follow me. It's a wonderful, beautiful picture. Now, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. This is before the priesthood had even been developed at this point. And a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God defines their new relationship with him in three ways. One, you're a special treasure. Your Bible will say, may say peculiar treasure. Doesn't mean weird. It means of great value is what it means. And so the Jewish people, here he's saying, I've chosen you as a unique treasure of mine. You are valuable to me, and I've chosen you for my purposes. And the Jews, you have to admit, are his chosen people, and they've been given some pretty unique privileges. Now, that's all by grace, by the way. We've already seen they've not been the best people. They've not been perfect by any stretch. They've not even been good half the time. So it's all by God's grace, but they've been chosen as a special treasure, and they've been given some pretty unique things. They've been given the revelation of God. They have his word and his will. They've been given God's presence and protection. They've been given a land. He's heading them toward the promised land. They're going to be a nation there. There are promises there. Eventually, he will give them a Messiah. And it just reminds us from the very beginning, God is reminding us that God has a plan for the Jewish nation. And today there's a whole lot of bad theology out there. The church has not replaced Israel. God's promises to Israel are still intact. In fact, if he doesn't keep his promises to Israel, why in the world would he keep them to us? We're no better than they are. The fact that he does keep his promises should remind us that should encourage us. In fact, Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul talks about the whole issue of their unbelief and their blindness and all that and their eventual return. And he says, as Gentiles, we've been grafted into the tree that is Israel. It's their roots. It's Jewish roots. It's a Jewish trunk of the tree. You're just a wild olive branch. We don't replace Israel. We're dependent upon Israel in that sense, and God's covenant with them. So we believe in a Jewish Messiah, and our Savior, obviously, is a Jewish man as well. So there are secondly, he says, you're a kingdom of priests. Now, there are no Levites yet. So what does he mean by this? Well, and here it's the whole nation, not just the tribe of Levi. This is the whole nation. And the idea was they're a kingdom of priests, that they were to represent him to the entire world. The whole nation was to be a representative, that they were to be a missionary nation, if you will, that they were to be God's mediators and tools to spread the truth of God throughout the world. And at times they have. During David's reign, during Solomon's reign, remember the Queen of Sheba, the world was hearing about the God of Israel. There have been times under Moses here as well where they were very much a missionary nation, but a lot of the time they actually disobeyed the Lord and weren't what they should have been. But it was always been God's intention. Abraham, from the very beginning, God made the promise to Abraham about the nation. He said, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And through the Old Testament, you see God has always had his plan for the Jewish people to be the instrument to reach the world as his instrument. Thirdly, there are to be his holy nation. And here it means holy in this sense means separate or distinct or different. In other words, they were not to be like the pagans. They were to be different on purpose. Not perfect, not that kind of nation, not a perfect nation, because they couldn't be it any more than you and I could be it, but they were to demonstrate a different life and different reality by right living to the world. Now, here's the cool thing about these three titles. You already know where I'm going with this, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, of believers in Jesus. You, he says, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the same titles are given to us. You and I are his special treasure. That's hard to imagine at times, isn't it? In effect, Ephesians, Paul had to pray that we would understand God's inheritance in the saints. And the idea is, Paul said he prayed that we would come to appreciate the fact that God sees value in us. Isn't that a tough one to do? I look in the mirror like you do every morning and I go, golly, whew, you know, why? I don't understand why God loves me the way he does, but there is value. God looks at us and sees us through the eyes of Christ, if you will, and through his work, and we are a special treasure to him, and we have value to God. Secondly, we're to be priests, a royal priesthood, not Levitical priesthood. We're not Jewish. Some of you are, but not Levitical priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. We're king's kids, but we're to function like priests. We're to be a witness to the world. God wants to use you like little missionaries in whatever sphere of life you find yourself in. And thirdly, we're to be a holy people, that we're to be a different and distinct people. We're not to be like the world. Isn't it funny that the big cry today, the buzzword among many churches and ministries is to be culturally relevant? And, you know, I think about the days of the Jesus movement. Here is Chuck Smith, a little roly-poly fat man with a bald head, wearing a Hawaiian shirt in the midst of thousands of skinny, long-haired hippies. He was not culturally relevant by any stretch. He was different. He loved Jesus. He preached the truth. That's what made him different. And I think this whole perspective, well, we've got to be culturally relevant. Look, I think, yes, we need to speak in terms that the world can understand, but what makes us relevant is not the way we dress or the kind of hair color we have or whatever. What makes us relevant to truth and in this world is that we stand for Jesus Christ. That we don't compromise the word, that we're not living in sin and getting drunk and doing drugs and living for sexual immorality. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us attractive to the world. It's not going to be the fact that we say the same kind of buzzwords or dress the same way. So here, we're to be a holy nation as well. Now, verse 7 says this. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we're going to do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses went up on the mountain. Now he comes back down the mountain. And the people all go, hey, whatever God says, we are so there. We're going to do it. And they sound so willing and so cooperative. They say, you know, sure, no problem. We're in on this whole covenant thing, you know. And Moses is going to discover what the Lord already knows is a little harder than he thought. They're going to be stiff-necked and difficult and complaining, and they're not going to be very cooperative, but at least point, they go, yeah, we're totally in. Verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that my people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So he goes back up the mountain again. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, this is not good news, go back down, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds or boundaries for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through with an arrow, whether a man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So 80-year-old Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Okay, so what's happening here is now, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to speak to you from the cloud. I want you to hear my voice. So get the people ready. Prepare the people. Get them washed. Get them cleaned up, as it were. And in 3 days, we're going to have a meeting, and I'm going to talk to the people. Now, right away, what you're seeing God's doing here is not only leaving an impression, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but he begins to develop the idea of personal cleansing for fellowship with God. And he begins to do it in a very practical way. Physically, they were to wash themselves and their clothes. Mentally, they were to get themselves ready, 3 days to think about what was going to happen. And emotionally, they would be ready as well. God is preparing them for worship, if you will, and to encounter him. Now, they're to wash their clothes. And, you know, washing clothes, a simple thing. It's a symbol of removing the dirt. And he's communicating not just physical dirt, certainly, but that they're to, you know, think about who they're about to meet. And then he says you're not to come near your wives in verse 15. And the idea is to take a fast from sexual relations. Now, it's not saying that sexual relations within marriage is wrong, but just like fasting with food, it's you set aside the things, the normal pleasures of life, if you will, to focus on the Lord. And so he says, look, for 3 days, abstain from sexual contact with your families, with your wives or whatever, and prepare yourselves to meet the Lord. Then he sets boundaries around the mountain, and he's instilling the reality that to a people. Remember, they're slaves in Egypt. They're learning. They're growing in their understanding of who God is, that God is holy and that he's not their buddy. You know, he's the creator of the universe, and that they, though he loves them and has paid for them and redeemed them in the blood of a lamb, that they're still sinners, and that you can't be flippant with the creator of the universe. Now, I think this is important. They're going to meet with God, and what God's saying is, you got to come with the right heart. You don't meet with God as an equal here. This is not an eye-to-eye situation. This is God, creator and created beings. And so he's instilling in them, hey, you must come with a right attitude, with a reverence, with a gratitude, with an awe. And I think this is important for us to see. From the very beginning, God instills this. Now look, in Jesus, the veil has been torn. We've been invited into the Holy of Holies. The barrier has been broken down. And you and I, as Hebrews says, can come boldly. But we don't come boldly and go, yo, what's up? You know what I mean? This is not a, you know, bumping fists and, you know, high-fiving and, giving God a noogies. You know what I mean? It's not, you know, we're not, this is not a flippant relationship. This is a respectful reality when we come to worship God. And I think it's good to remember this. I think when you come to church, I mean, I love the fact that we are very comfortable here. And we're very honest, and that we don't put on airs here. We don't have all the trappings here. I like that. It keeps things simple, But I think there still should be a reverence in our heart. We should come. I think as you drive to church, I do this. I drive to church and I say, Lord, put me in the right frame of reference. When I sing, I don't want to just be singing songs. I want to worship. And when I open my Bible, I don't want to just read information. I want to absorb the word of God. I want to eat the manna, the miraculous bread. I think there's an important lesson. I think it's good for you and I to come to worship and with the right kind of attitude. So they wait 3 days. And I just wonder, man, that 3 days is seemed like forever, I'm sure. You know, you imagine, I mean, as the first day passes, you know, yeah, we got 2 days left, you know, get the clothes washed and, you know, don't go too close. And I mean, imagine what they're, I mean, talk about anxiety, the second night and then the morning of the third day, they're all probably like, do you hear that? You hear that? You see something? You know, I mean, just imagine what this would be like. It must have been really amazing. So verse 16 says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought, and I think the word probably here means dragged, the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So the third morning comes, and this supernatural storm begins to descend upon the mountain. There's lightning, there's thunder. It's rolling. There's a thick cloud, earthquake, evidently. I mean, the ground is shaking. And then it says, a trumpet blows. I bet everybody jumped in the camp, you know? Wow, they're probably all on edge. And then, you know, I mean, how loud does it have to be to be very loud so that 2.5 million people can hear this? I mean, this is, we're talking some volume here. And everybody is shaking, it says. And so verse 17, it says, Moses brought him out. I'm sure they're probably going, oh, no, I think I'll stay here. You go talk to him, you know. And Moses, I feel like he's a parent. Okay, give me your hand, and here we go now. We're walking out, and they go out to the edge or the foot of the mountain, and it's time for them to embrace the God who brought them out of Egypt. So verse 18 says, now Mount Sinai was consumed in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him, notice, by voice. So, you know, they're hearing it. They all tiptoe out there. They're all standing there, and it says the mountain begins to smoke. By the way, I actually read this. Somebody said this is a proof text that says it's okay to smoke. Because God is smoking here. I'm not kidding you. It's amazing how people read the Bible sometimes, you know. By the way, maybe I told you a story already. Did you know, you knew who Charles Spurgeon is, right? He's the prince of preachers. Well, maybe you didn't know that Charles Spurgeon smokes cigars. And D.L. Moody, whose church was in Chicago, had him come one time, and he preached in Moody's church. Now, D.L. Moody was a very large, overweight man. So Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, preached in his church, and then after the service, they went back into Moody's study, and out Spurgeon lights up a cigar, and he stumbles Moody. Moody says, he goes, I can't believe that you preach this anointed sermon, and then you light up a cigar? You know what Spurgeon said? He said, well, at least I'm not a glutton. Anyway, I just thought maybe a bad place for it, but anyway. By the way, I've never smoked, and I'm told it is one of the hardest things in the world to quit. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that smoking's a sin. I am not endorsing smoking. Let me just tell you, it's a nasty, dangerous habit, let me just say. But, you know, we should have compassion for people. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where it says smoking is a sin. But it's not good for you. And for those that want to be free of it, we should pray for them and encourage them and help them rather than condemn them. Anyway. I lost my train of thought here. Where'd I go? I was smoking there for a minute. I had a cigar in my mouth. Sorry. Okay. What's happening here is God is making an impression. In fact, one commentator said, you get the impression that God is trying to make an impression here. I mean, this whole thing here, he assembles them, and then he brings this awesome display of his presence down upon a Mount Sinai. And by that, he's saying simply, I am not some stupid idol God. I'm not something you've seen in Egypt, which was filled with idols. I am the creator of the universe. And here is a picture of the Lord that reminds us that we should have a healthy fear of him. They're trembling here. And I think you and I will too someday when we see him with our eyes. Finally, we're going to finally get a up close and personal view of the Father. And it's going to be a humbling situation. So, interesting. It says here, evidently, they all come. The trumpet sounds long, it says, verse 19. And then here's one, and then it gets quiet, evidently. And then Moses speaks out among 2.5 million people, and God answers one dude. I mean, that is incredible. One little squeaky voice in this quiet, you know, Moses goes, you know, Lord, we're here, or whatever, you know. And then God, Moses, you know what I mean? It's like he talks back. I mean, just talk about credibility from Moses here. He and God are on speaking terms here. It's amazing. Now, as I look at this scene, if you step back, you'd think if you were there and saw all this, this would leave an impression on you. And you'd say something like, you know, man, if I could see this, I would always obey the Lord and I would never doubt the Lord, right? Well, you know what happens, right? I mean, 5 minutes from now, well, not literally, but just a matter of months, they'll be worshiping a golden calf. They're going to be complaining about the manna again. I mean, they're going to do everything. They're going to be doubting and complaining just around the corner from this awesome experience. And a lot of times, I think, you know, we say the same thing. You know, if I could just see a more, you know, miracle, or if I could see somebody get healed, or if I could, an angel would appear in my bedroom and throw some sparkle around and say my name out loud, you know, then I would believe, I would not doubt. Well, no, you wouldn't. What you find is those spiritual experiences don't really change you, and they don't really last either. What changes a human being is a spiritual birth. What changes is a being filled with the Holy Spirit. What changes a human being is feeding on the Word of God. That's what changes. Spiritual experience doesn't really change. It must come from the inside out. And here they are, amazing experience, and they're still going to be a complaining, imperfect lot of people. Now, verse 20. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Poor guy. And then the Lord said to Moses, go down. And warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come up near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But the Lord said, Moses said to the Lord, the people can't come up here to Mount Sinai. You already warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And then the Lord said to him, away. End of conversation. Get down. Go back down the mountain again. And then you come back up with Aaron's. Anyway, another amazing scene. The Lord says, okay, now go warn the people a second time. And Moses kind of argues. He goes, Lord, we already did this. I already warned them. They're not coming across, you know. But what? And then God says, well, tell them again then. And this is not God being persnickety here. The Lord knows us. Because here's what's true of us. We're both foolish and curious. Wouldn't you agree?
Amen.
I know that's true because wherever it says wet paint don't touch, there are always fingerprints on them, and don't, you know, and there are always footsteps across, don't walk on the grass, and it's like a car accident, right? When I'm driving by a car accident, I'm not going to look. You know, you always end up looking, don't you? It's like, that's just the way we are. So God knows us. And he says, look, remind them, don't come across the boundary, as it were. And the truth is, this is where we really shoot ourselves in the foot oftentimes, is we're curious about evil. Not just curious about God, we're curious about evil. And oftentimes we know something is wrong, that we shouldn't get involved in it, but we just want to make sure, you know? Just want to go look at it to make sure we're not going to do that. And oftentimes that's how we get in big trouble. It's a sinful tendency. So God says, look, warn them again. They're already looking over the fence, as it were, and already thinking about it, so make sure you warn them again. So verse 24 again says, and the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people, down the mountain again, and he spoke to them. So chapter 20, which we're only just going to begin just for a minute or two here, and we'll pick up here next week, is where God begins speaking the Ten Commandments. Now, I want you to look at verse 1 only, the first phrase. And God spoke all these words, saying. Now, if you saw the movie Ten Commandments, you probably already have the image in your mind. What happens in the movie is Moses, Charlton Heston, goes up on the mountain all by himself, remember? He's kind of wandering around looking for God and the darkness and all that stuff. Finally, the Lord says, Moses, you know. And then the pillar shows up. And that big fiery finger comes out, thou shalt not, and explodes on the side of the cliff face. And it writes out each commandment one at a time. And then the last big fiery finger comes out and cuts the tablets out. And then Moses comes down carrying the Ten Commandments. Wonderful movie, great special effects, just not accurate. And it's here we find out what really happened is that God spoke the Ten Commandments audibly to the whole nation. Not just Moses. They're spoken audibly to the whole nation. All 2.5 million people hear God's go through all Ten Commandments here. Moses is not on the mountain. He's down among the people, and he is hearing it as they're hearing it. Now, chapter 20, verse 19, just peek ahead. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, lightning, flashes, sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when they saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but do not let God speak with us, lest we die. So as God is speaking out the Ten Commandments, it's so loud and so scary, if you will, they say, that's enough. You know, from now on, we don't want to hear his voice anymore. You go talk to him. And from this point on, you tell us what he said. Now turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is Moses rehearsing this very moment. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4. Where it says this, after again, he rehearses the Ten Commandments again. It says, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up the mountain. So here God says, I spoke to the people face to face. Now look at verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So the correct picture is God speaks the Ten Commandments while Moses is down among the people, and they, all 2.5 million, hear all Ten Commandments with this incredibly powerful, loud voice. It's so awe-inspiring, they say, no more. We don't want to hear an 11th commandment will kill us. So from now on, you talk to him. That'll be good enough for us, and we'll do whatever you say. That makes the Ten Commandments unique for three reasons. One is, it's the only part of the Bible that God speaks audibly to 2.5 million people. Secondly, it is the only part of the Bible that God writes with his own finger on tables of stone, and it is the only part of the Bible that is placed in the Ark of the Covenant where it is carried for years in the Ark of the Covenant. The rest of the Bible, still inspired by God, is recorded by men as they're filled with the Holy Spirit and inspired by God, but it is the Ten Commandments himself that God speaks and writes himself. That should make you think a little more respectful of the Ten Commandments. That's a little more important, as it were. God himself spoke and wrote them. Now, one more verse. Turn to Exodus 20, verse 21. This is a strange verse, and we'll get there next week, but I think it fits here. It says, "So the people stood far off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Isn't that an interesting verse? God is in the midst of darkness. Now, isn't he God? I thought God was light. Here it says, Moses went into the thick darkness where God was. An interesting verse. Now, here's what I think is going on here. God shrouds himself with a thick, dark cloud in this scene because his glory is so bright and they probably couldn't handle it. Remember later, Moses will say in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory," because God has been dimming it down, if you will, shrouding it because his glory is so powerful. He tells Moses, "You can't even see my face and live." So God obscures himself in darkness. Here in Psalm 18, David says, "The Lord has made darkness his hiding place." And the idea is because we can't handle the brightness of his glory. Now, here's the good news. Jesus, we're told in Colossians, is the brightness, the express image of God's glory. And remember, when he was transfigured, he shone like the sun and all that. So we get to see some of that in Jesus. But here's two things I learned from this. One is, God is in the thick darkness. So if you're living in darkness, which is a metaphor for saying if you're living in sin or you're backslidden or you're running from the Lord, one of the mistakes we always oftentimes make is when I'm running away from God and I'm living in dark places, God is not there. It says God is in the thick darkness. And not only does God see and God know, but God dwells in darkness as well. Here's the good side of that. It's also true that if tonight you're in a season of darkness, or if you're going through great suffering, or you're in a situation where you can't see what God is doing and you're blinded, and then you assume because things are dark, as it were, and you don't know what's going on, it's the devil working, let me just say no. God is in the thick darkness. That should give you great confidence. You're in a place where you can't see, but here's the good news. He can see. He knows right where you are, and he's doing his thing. He is working his plan, and there is a plan in place, though you cannot see it. It's been said, Ali's analogy, that God works beyond the horizon. Isn't it funny how God made the world round, and at a certain point, because of the curvature of the earth, you can't see beyond the horizon. Well, that right just beyond that point is where God's working. All you can see is up to the horizon, you know, what you can see with your eyes. Because this much I understand and see, God is just beyond the horizon, as it were. And you need to know that God is in the darkness. So tonight, whatever you're facing, here's very good news. That your world may be dark and difficult and confusing, but know this, God is in the thick darkness. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. What a pleasure, what a joy, what a privilege it is, Lord, to go through a section of your word together. Father, I pray that you would take these concepts and these scriptures and these mental images, Lord, and burn them deeply into us, Lord, and that we would be a holy nation.